The eagle has landed. What? You were supposed to finish the sentence. July 16th, 1969. Apollo 11 lifted off from Launch Pad 39A at Kennedy Space Center in Florida, headed for the moon. 8 days later, they splashed down in the Pacific Ocean, having traveled 953,000 miles. Midway through their trip on July 20th, the lunar module, which was nicknamed the Eagle, with Commander Neil Armstrong and Captain Buzz Aldrin, they approached the moon's surface. In New York, the Washington Senators were playing the Yankees. When the umps waved their arms, stopped the game, and over the stadium speakers came the announcement, quote, Apollo 11 is 100 feet from the surface of the moon. We now switch live to the manned spacecraft center. The game was put on hold. The world watched, held their breath, and with 30 seconds of fuel remaining, Armstrong feathered the landing and calmly announced one of humanity's greatest achievements. The Eagle has landed. That was 50 years ago yesterday, and these last few days, a lot of people have been remembering one of mankind's greatest achievements. I want to share with you a few of my favorite remembrances from that trip. The mission was dangerous. It was high risk, possible that the three astronauts wouldn't survive. They were in their late 30s. They had families. They could not get life insurance for a trip to the moon. True story. So instead, they signed hundreds of postal covers like this one. All of them signed the postcards. Their families then could sell them as memorabilia if they didn't return from the moon. Second remembrance. They splashed down in the Pacific and reentered the United States through Hawaii. And they had to do what all of us have to do. They had to clear customs. Seriously, you know those questions? Where did you come from? What do you have to declare? Well, they answered those questions. This is their customs form for the departure field. They wrote one word, moon. What do they have to declare? Moon rocks and moon dust. But my favorite remembrance is Buzz Aldrin's remembrance. Shortly after landing on the moon, he pulled out a piece of bread broken from a loaf at his home church in Houston. Then he took out a vial of wine and he took communion. Aldrin said that he poured the wine into a communion chalice, quote, in the 1/6 gravity of the moon, the wine slowly curled and gracefully came up the side of the cup. Then he read aloud from John 15 this verse, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whosoever abides in me will bring forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Aldrin would later say, quote, it was interesting for me to think the very first liquid ever poured on the moon and the very first food eaten there were the communion elements. And of course, he continued, it's interesting to think that some of the first words spoken on the moon were the words of Jesus Christ, who made the earth and the moon. Now that is really epic. We humans are achievers, but there are some things we just cannot achieve. We can land on the moon, but we can't create the moon out of nothing. We can pay for space flights, but we can't buy salvation. Life's most important, life's greatest achievements can only be achieved and have been achieved by God, and that's what we remember this morning. If you would take your Bibles and open to Mark chapter 14, we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. This morning we start in verse 12 and we make our way through verse 31. And it's in these verses that Jesus celebrates Passover with his disciples. He assigns new meaning and significance to the bread and wine. He tells the disciples what's going to happen using word pictures. He announces to the disciples that they would be unfaithful to him even as he was faithful to them. He would take a look back in remembrance of God's goodness in the original Passover. He would look ahead into the near future, then into the distant future, and he would create a new holy moment, a holy moment that has been remembered and replicated for 2,000 years. Mark 14:12 happened on a Thursday, about 24 hours before Jesus died. He had spent the night with his disciples a couple of miles outside the city of Jerusalem. Thursday night launched the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Feast of the Unleavened Bread, 7-day feast where people removed leaven from their homes. Leaven was a symbol of sin. The removal of leaven is a symbol of purification. So the Passover remembers the loving kindness of God in setting his people free from Egypt. And the centerpiece of the meal was the sacrifice of an unblemished 1-year-old male lamb or goat. The disciples think ahead and they look to Jesus for direction. Follow as I read Mark 14:12 to 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the home, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" The Passover meal takes some serious prep work. The disciples' prep, though, was nothing compared to the preparation that God had been doing since the dawn of humanity. In the eternal plan of God, it's time for the Lamb of God to die for the sins of the whole world. The disciples would tell Jesus, "Jesus, tell us where to go so that we can prepare for you to eat the Passover." He would tell them where to go and how to find the place. Two of them would go into the city of Jerusalem and they would look for a guy, some guy carrying a pitcher of water. In a city with hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of visitors, on a food-intensive day, how are they going to pick out some guy with a pitcher of water? It was an intentional disguise of identity by Mark. Mr. Anonymous would lead the two disciples to an unnamed house. Number of theories about the identity of Mr. Anonymous. An interesting but unproven theory is that the upper room sounds strikingly similar to a home twice mentioned in the book of Acts and identified as the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Some propose that Waterboy is John Mark who wrote the book. We don't know. Mark tells us what we do need to know. We know that Jesus is ready for this moment, that he is long prepared, that these last minute, seemingly small details are not insignificant, that it is not beyond his control. We know that he is sovereign in choice, resolute in will, that he has chosen, is, and will obey the Father. The disciples obey Jesus. They follow Mr. Anonymous. They go into the house, the home. They ask the owner in terms that were familiar. They say, "The teacher," as if the owner knows the teacher. The teacher asked through the two disciples, "Where is my guest room?" It is his guest room. It is large enough to accommodate his entire party. The room has all they'll need for the Passover feast, verses 15 and 16. "And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So picture this: Jesus has stayed the night in Bethany with the 12. Two of them are sent to the city of Jerusalem, where they're going to follow Mr. Anonymous into the upper room where it's already prepared. Then they're going to finish the preparations as Jesus has prescribed. Presumably, they're going to purchase the lamb. There would have normally been one lamb sacrifice per household, perhaps for 10 to 12 people. They would take it to the temple court, where the priests would sacrifice the lamb. The blood would go into a basin. According to one scholar, the basin would be passed down a line of priests until it was poured out at the foot of the altar. Two disciples presumably take the lamb to the temple court where it's sacrificed by the priests, and then they take the lamb back to the house and they prepare the meal. Skip forward to Thursday evening. The 12 gather with Jesus. The Passover was a family affair. Men and women, children would have gathered together. In fact, children were a key component of the Passover feast. So it was the custom at a feast like this, like the Passover, for the people to recline. So you have this picture, all of these people, a lot more than just the 12, men and women and children, in a large upper room, they're reclining, they are well into the meal when Jesus says something that stops everyone mid-bite. Verse 17 and 18. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." I mean, that is a really emotional word. Betray. Somebody in the house. Somebody is going to betray Jesus. I mean, that's a verbal landmine that nobody wants to step on, much less believe. Only Jesus and the guy he's talking about know what Jesus is talking about. Everybody else within earshot feels an emotional gut punch, followed by this quick inventory of their own heart. One by one, they look inside and they evaluate their heart, their mind, their life. One by one, they emphatically declare their undying loyalty to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, they began to be grieved and to say to him, one by one, "Surely not I." Their question hung in the air alongside their own professed innocence. "That's impossible. I would never do such a thing." The truth is, there is only one innocent person at that table. So Jesus narrowed the list of suspects. The betrayer is one of the 12. That exonerated everybody else in the room. Then Jesus followed with a profound statement about the guilty man and the sovereign purpose of a holy God. Verse 20 and 21, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." The betrayer is one so close to Jesus that he eats out of the same bowl. And woe to the betrayer, because he will face the judgment of God. It would be better for him to have never lived than to live like this. Judas has made his choice, and he will account for his choice. His choice is inherently evil. But in a mysterious way that transcends our finite minds, God is still on the throne. He is not surprised by the choice of Judas. The Son of Man is a messianic term. It is written that it is God's sovereign intent and purpose for Jesus to die for our sins, so that in this amazing way, his betrayal and suffering are part of God's sovereign plan, although the choice of Judas was his choice alone, and Judas would live to regret his choice. By now, they're deep into the Passover meal. Jesus introduces new and powerful and enduring symbols of God's love and kindness to us. Verse 22, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." He's about to die. He speaks words of blessing. Then breaks the bread, invites us to eat, tells us why. This is my body. The bread is a word picture for Jesus. It represents all of who he is, given to us, broken for the broken. As the bread is broken, so his body would be broken. Then Jesus took the cup and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Verse 23, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. You see that little word all? It's repeated again in verse 27. They would all fall away. And again in verse 31, they would all promise to be faithful. And again in verse 50, they all fled. This is Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the blood represents, the death of Jesus Christ. The cup represents the death of Jesus. A new covenant poured out for the many, so that the death of Jesus is salvation and forgiveness for all who confess him. The cup represents divine promise and agreement with the believer. Verse 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It's his life poured out for our life. Then a statement about the future and an incredible promise. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's the future. He predicts a time yet future when he will come into his own. He will come into his kingdom. His kingdom will be established on earth. Righteousness and justice will reign. Jesus would not drink of the cup until that day, the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is his new covenant established with us. And he will one day drink again when he comes in fully into his kingdom. They sang a hymn. Probably from one of the Hallel songs in Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Then they leave the upper room. They head for an appointment on the Mount of Olives. Jesus prepares them for what's right around the corner. 26 and 7, after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. It is written means it is God's purpose that the great shepherd is struck down, and when the great shepherd is struck down, the sheep will run for the hills. Jesus Christ is faithful even when we are not. He keeps his word even when we break ours. We can fully trust his word. His next words of promise, they promise restoration and renewal for broken people trying to recover from their own cowardice, from their own fear, from their own failure. Verse 28, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. He will be raised. Death will not hold him. Resurrection life defeats death. Raised from the dead, there's a future for the disciples, with the disciples. They are scattered. He would again gather his broken followers who did the very thing they promised they would never, ever do. And his broken followers would experience his kindness and his forgiveness. They would find that their life is not over, that the last chapter of their life is not their incredible act of failure. An abandonment of the one they love. Peter's having nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with this prediction of failure and cowardice. He compares himself to others. Even if everybody else runs for the hills, everybody else scatters, I'll stand alone with you, Jesus. And Jesus pushes back with Peter. You're no exception, Peter. You're not better than the others. You're not bulletproof. You're not as strong as you think. You'll deny me, Peter, not once, but you'll turn it into a habit. You'll deny me three times. Verses 29 and 30, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And then Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Well, Peter's not buying it. He makes a promise that he will soon break. "I'm going to stand shoulder to shoulder with you, Jesus, side by side. If you die, I'm going to die." And then the rest of the disciples, they join Peter on the chorus. "We're all going to die." Verse 31. Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. It's like they're all singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. We're all going to die with you." It's not true. Not yet. It's not their time. Only one person's going to die, and he's going to die for all of us. None but one is truly faithful. Communion is the believer's rightful remembrance. It's essential to our life in Christ, to our response to God in worship. Jesus taught us to do this in remembrance of Him. The death and resurrection of Jesus is God's epic achievement of our salvation, so that through humble honesty and genuine confession of faith in Jesus Christ, you and I become sons and daughters of God, forgiven right now and forever, a new creation in which He continues to work and recreate and shape us to become more and more like Him until the day when we see Him and we are like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Communion is instructive. It's corrective. It's a healthy reminder of our sin and weakness. Communion is life-giving in its encouragement to renew our love and commitment to Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do in us and for us what only Jesus can do. That's what we want to do this morning. If you share faith in Jesus, the Jesus who died, who God raised from the dead, then this morning invite you to join us to take, to eat, and to drink in remembrance of Him, to take an opportunity to confess and repent and renew, an opportunity to thank Jesus for who He is and what He's done and what He's going to do. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus, then right now is the perfect opportunity to pray, to confess and repent of sin, to confess that genuine, heartfelt conviction and belief that Jesus Christ died for you, that God raised Him from the dead, so that you can know and experience life right now and forever with Jesus. Let's close in His name. Heavenly Father, thank You that we can even say those words. Heavenly Father, thank You for so loving us that You sent Your own Son to live the life that we should have lived and did not, to die the death we deserve to die and don't have to give life to the dead, forgiveness to the sinner, that we can be Your sons and daughters. Father, help us to rightfully confess You, to remember You, to yield to You today and tonight and tomorrow and the days and weeks, months and years that remain, that whatever life stretches before us, that we would live that life in Your strength and Your power, increasingly becoming like You. In Jesus' name, amen.